Our final reading is taken from the Gospel of John and chapter 3. The Gospel of John and chapter 3. Once again, let us hear the word of God. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Amen, and may God speak to all our hearts through the reading of his precious word. We haven't only changed from the year 2012 to year 2013. Because it's more than just a change in number, isn't it? And what sort of change are we looking for if it's more than a change of number? Did the coming of Jesus, did Christmas mean anything to us? The carols and hymns that we sang, are they just nice words and pleasant music? The giving of presents, does it signify something more than a box of chocolates and a cake of soap? Or do we look back over the past year and see any changes or differences? What sort of year has it been? Have we been sad or frustrated? Are we glad to see it go? We want a clean sheet, like the blank calendar. Has there been missed opportunities and failures? Are we looking forward? Let's hope things will be better. Will they? How do we know? Some places in the United Kingdom used to do their house cleaning, not in the spring, like spring cleaning, but they used to do it for New Year. So everything was spotless for the New Year. And the people came in to see their lovely clean, it was everything. The carpets, rugs were put out into the line and beaten with sticks and such to get all the dust away. The piano was taken away from the walls and get behind it and everything. Everything was done for New Year. We're going to start afresh. But is it just cleaning the house? I knew a sick person who powdered her nose, put on rouge and her wig to make a good impression on visitors. But what she really needed was a cure in her body. So a radical change is needed. And if you've seen what these readings and maybe thought about them as we've been going on, all exhibit a radical change, something new. We had a new beginning in Exodus. A new beginning because something was going to happen to them that was going to have an impression on them for the rest of their generations, not just for them, but it's going to have importance right down to now. A lamb was going to be killed. They were going to eat it, roast lamb for dinner, if you like. But the blood was to be collected and painted on the outside of their houses, on the two doorposts and the lintel. And why was that? Because God was going to judge sin in the whole of Egypt. But if you were inside the shelter of that blood, then you were safe. People who say, oh, I'm not going to do that. That's stupid. What good is that going to do? Well, they found out. But if you went in, if you believe what God said, and if you covered yourself, so to speak, with the blood, and you went in and said, Lord, protect me, I'm trusting in you, you are safe. And God said, now that's going to be your new start. You're going to count all your years and your months from now. And then, of course, when Jesus came, and John the Baptist said to the crowds who were listening to him preach, as Jesus came down the path to the riverside, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Not just a lamb now, killed for eating and painting the blood on the outside of your doorpost now, but somebody who has come from God to take all our sins upon him, to set us free, to make us new. Not just starting again with a calendar. Not just rescuing us out of Egypt and taking us somewhere else. But doing something for us that will last for eternity. Saving us. And there's nothing more radical than that, is there? A fresh start. A new beginning. Because Jesus came as the Lamb of God. And it's wonderful to think that God would do something like that. And it's, if you look at it carefully, it's just so wonderful. It's, what did he say? You've got to take a lamb, a male, a year old. In other words, a young beast. It's got to be spotless. You can't find one that's blind, or's got only one ear, or's limp. You've got to find one that's perfect. What was Jesus like? He was a young man. He'd never done anything wrong. He was spotless. And he went as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. You almost have to say no more. But just to think that God would do something like that is beyond our ken, isn't it? It's wonderful. And Paul writes, Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us. And the Apostle Peter writes, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And how wonderful when God says to them in Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And when we ourselves say, Lord, I repent of all my sin. I'm sorry that this is what I have done. Meant that you had to send your own son for me. Sorry for all the things that I've done to grieve your heart. And we say, Lord, well, I'm going to run to the cross. Lord Jesus, make me clean with your precious blood. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know the hymn, Man of Sorrows? Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Not only that God will keep us safe, will keep the Israelites safe from the avenging angel that came to bring judgment upon sin. But this lamb was a substitute. The Israelites should have died too. But God said, no, I don't want your firstborn to die. Something's going to take your place. So not only did that lamb be the means of covering, if you like, the house where they were, but it was in place of them. And Jesus took our place. I'm a sinner. I should have died. But God said, no, if you trust in me, you won't die. Because Jesus has taken my place. Do you believe that? Are you claiming that? So there we are, a new life. A new start through the blood of a lamb. The next passage was from 2 Corinthians, and it talks about not only a new life and a new start, but a new creation. Something completely new. God said, right at the beginning, let there be, and there was, whether or not it was the world, the universe, light, whatever it is, God spoke, and it happened. Now God is saying, I'm going to make you a new creation. I'm going to speak, and you're going to be new, completely new. And this part of Corinthians is almost like a biographical sketch of Paul's life. He's under attack from some members of the congregation because they think he's inconsistent, and they're even accusing him of pinching the money, and he's indecisive, and he says one thing and does another, which wasn't really true. But his response is to develop a real theology of the cross. What was Jesus actually doing? He was making us new. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So it is like the Passover lamb taking the place of the believer. Love replaced the hatred that Paul really exercised against Christian believers before he became a Christian. He was so against Christ and so against Christians that he wanted to put them all into prison and crucify them too. And then God says, no, you're not. And he came face to face with the glorified and risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's changed. He's a new creation. He no longer is living for himself. And scholars say that he might well have become high priest. He was so clever and so climbing up the ladder. He says, no, I'm now going to live for Christ. And he says, now I look on Christ completely differently. I used to think of him just a mere man, an upstart kind of thing. But now I look at him differently. He has made me new, a new creation. And he said, all this is from God. It wasn't because of his cleverness that he found this out. It wasn't because he was in the Sanhedrin and maybe about to become, you know, vice high priest or something like that. It was God did something in his life. It was God who spoke to him on the Damascus Road. It was God who shined that terrible light that blinded him and had him on his knees. And God gave him a new creation, a new person. So much so that God said, you're not going to be called Saul anymore, but Paul. A new creation, a radical change. And he says to the Corinthian people, the Corinthian church, some of them perhaps are causing him difficulty and heartbreak, listen, I know you were sinners, the lot of you, because Corinth was a terrible place. You imagine the worst places you could possibly think of in this country, the sin and immorality. Well, Corinth was 10 times worse. He says, such are some of you, but you've been changed. You belong to Jesus now. You've a new creation. So another radical attitude, another radical change that God brought about, a new creation. And lastly, I've got 2 or 3 minutes left, I'm sorry. I've got lastly, Nicodemus, the gospel reading. A new start, way back in Exodus, a new creation with Paul in his own personal experience, and now a new birth, or if you like, a new heart, a new heart. Nicodemus, he too must have been somebody important because Jesus says, are you the teacher in Israel? He must have been somebody that was looked up to as an interpreter of the law, who knew how to preach and to give the understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. But he comes to Jesus by night because it's obvious that his heart is in the dark. And however mighty and powerful and respected he was, he's in the dark. And he comes to Jesus. And you notice what Jesus does. He doesn't beat about the bush. So, well, Nicodemus, what are all your questions like we might do? He just says to him, you have to be born again. You've got to have a new heart. You've to change. You've got to be a new person. Or in Paul's terms, you've got to be a new creation. He's longing to see the kingdom of God. But he hasn't found it yet. There's an emptiness in his heart. How can I get close to God? So he comes to Jesus. You must be born again. But Jesus is going to the deeper meaning, the deeper problem, the deeper question that Nicodemus has. Nicodemus, you thought you could see, but you can't. Your eyes have to be open, Nicodemus. And you can't do it yourself. God's got to do it. What's your real need, Nicodemus, is that the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you are born again of the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. Way back in the 1800s, no, sorry, 1700s, somebody asked George Whitfield, the great evangelical itinerant preacher, why do you keep going on about you must be born again? And Whitfield says, because you must be born again. There is a must-ness about it. If we want to progress in a spiritual life, if we want to progress to be acceptable to God, then we must be born again. That's what it says. And Jesus perhaps is teasing Nicodemus a little bit, but he's in real seriousness and earnestness. Nicodemus, read your Bible. Don't you understand? And if you've got a reference Bible, you'll see references to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and to the Moses putting up a bronze serpent on a pole. Nicodemus, don't you understand? The prophet Ezekiel speaks about a new heart and a new spirit and being cleansed, sprinkled clean. Don't you know that's what you have to do? And that pole that serpent on the pole, what did God say to Moses to tell the people? Look and live. That's what, all you've got to do. Look and live. And I'm going to be lifted up, Nicodemus, on a cross, on a pole, just like that. And I'm going to die for you. Will you look at me and live? You must be born again. So do we want a new start? Are we looking for a new creation? you want a new heart. Only God can do it. So I have to ask God. I have to go humbly and quietly to him. God, I've tried my best. I've done this, that, and the other thing. But I know I'm not right. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. You do something with me. And so we remember the hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Which leads on to another thing. It's a matter of humility. It's receiving a gift. Taking on board what God is prepared to do in my life. So that if he brings me to the place, and he will certainly do, he brings me to the place where he says, "Well, what about that sin? And what about that? And what about that?" "Yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. I'm a sinner. And Lord, I'm going to shelter under that blood, just like those Hebrews in Egypt. The blood of the Lamb of God." Will he not do it? And the new birth will affect the whole of our life. See God's promises in a new light, perhaps. Like the man born blind in John chapter 9, when he says, "Once I was blind, but now I can see." Of course. And we're washed clean. No longer do we feel icky because we remember that particular sin that we did. We're clean. We begin a new life. Temptations now can be overcome. We have a different attitude of sin, realizing how bad it is. Because that's what made Jesus die. That's what took him to the cross. Your sin and mine. So that's the radical change that needs to be required. So it's not just going from 2012 to 2013. Not even having a lovely calendar and diary that's got nothing in it. Clean sheet. How do we keep it clean? Coming to Jesus. Trusting in him. For only Jesus can save. And only him. Not man-made resolutions. Trying our best. How often somebody said that to me. "Oh, I'm just trying my best, Mr. Ray." Well, what if your best is not good enough? Thinking that we can make ourselves presentable before God, washing our face, putting on a clean shirt and a nice suit. No, it means casting ourselves utterly and wholly upon the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. It's, if you like, putting the blood of Calvary on the door of our house and going in and saying, "Lord, this is going to be my roof and my walls. This is my shelter now. Lord, just as you said, let there be light. And it happened. Make me a new creation too. And when I'm all in the dark, give me a new birth, a new heart, a new change." Just to finish off with quite a dramatic little story. Bishop Taylor Smith, one time chaplain general in the British Army, was preaching on one occasion in a large cathedral on this very subject, the necessity of being born again of the new birth. As he was coming to the end of his sermon and trying to drive the message home, he said something like this: "Dear people, do not substitute anything for the new birth. You may be a member of a church, even a great church, but church membership is not the new birth. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The rector of the church was sitting beside him, and he says, "You may be a clergyman, like my friend the rector, and not be born again. For except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. And also on his left was the archdeacon. And pointed directly at him, he said, "You might even be an archdeacon like my friend and not be born again. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself," he says. "And except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." A day or two later, he received a letter from the archdeacon, who wrote, "My dear bishop, you have found me out. I've been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I've never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I did not know what was the matter with me, but when you pointed directly to me and said, 'You might even be an archdeacon and not be born again,' I realized in a moment what the trouble was. I'd never known anything of the new birth." He went on to say that he was wretched and miserable, had been unable to sleep all night, and begged for a meeting if the bishop could spare the time to talk with him. "Of course I could spare the time," said the bishop. The next day we got together over the word of God, and after some hours we were both on our knees, the archdeacon taking his place before God as a poor lost sinner and telling the Lord Jesus he would trust him as his saviour. And from that time on, everything was different. And it's the same today. A new start. Hide under Jesus and his shed blood. A new creation. Let God make you new. In the dark, worried, concerned, not knowing whether or not what you should do, go to Jesus and hear him say, "You must be born again." "Well, Jesus, I want to be born again. Make me born again. But I trust you. I want to have this radical change be made new." Have a happy new year. But a happy new year because these new things have happened to you. Let's pray.